If you could turn to John 9. And in asking you to turn to John 9, I'm actually taking a break from our series in John, although we could call it a subset of sermons. But in September, I'm going to preach about a number of different topics and texts that aren't necessarily directly tied to our series in John 9. Wayne Mortensen, very good to have you out today. So I'm going to read from three different texts, and I'll just ask you to turn to John 9:22. John 9:22. And before we do so, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, help us to understand the truth as it's found in Jesus, and as, yes, all humility would have us to be reminded of that yes, we return to the dust, even as the flowers now begin this fall or soon to return to the dust, yet the word of our God stands forever. So may that be our confidence and our strength and our shield. And may you, O Lord, do a good work through your servant and unto your servants at this time as we consider the word of God and the proclaimed word of God at that. So we commit to you now this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, verse 22, this is the word of God. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And then in John 16:2, Jesus says to his disciples, they will put you out of the synagogue. They will put you out of the synagogue. And then in John chapter 20, picking up with verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also sent you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So John Calvin, who here has heard of John Calvin? A few of you, yes. Reformer and served mostly in Geneva. As an aside, interesting, there's works which speak of Calvin as the founder of America, and that his theology, if you will, spilled forward. In the 16th century, obviously, there was a division in the church between Roman Catholicism or Catholicism and the Protestant reformers. And John Calvin was in Geneva, and not only was he fighting through or working through that debate, but he was also debating with, if you will, the libertines of the day. And that's the language that was used for them, the libertines. That is, those who believed in absolute liberty, and then simultaneously with the government and the government in Geneva, the libertines, as the name implies, they thought that you could do whatever you wanted to do. Liberty, liberty, and then more liberty. And while doing so, and my point in this introduction, is that they thought that they could do whatever they wanted to do and simultaneously at the same time partake of the Lord's Supper. It's one thing to say, I have so much liberty, I can do whatever I want to do, to be a libertine, that is kind of a way of seeing the world and seeing life. But then simultaneously to say, I have a right to the Lord's table, that I can approach the Lord's table. And what complicated things, but just a bit more, in Geneva, was that who gained admittance to the table was determined not by the council or the consistory or the elders, but in fact the magistrate. It's like President Trump telling us who can partake of the supper or not, or the mayor in Schenectady telling us who can partake of the supper or not. And for that debate, Calvin was run out of town. Right? He left Geneva. This town is not big enough for the two of us, so to speak. And here's a quote from Mr. Calvin. These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, My life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and to dishonor the table of my God. So what did he say? Look, do whatever you want to me, but you can't do this. You can't make me, as a minister, give that which is holy to those who are profaned, or to the libertines. Go Johnny, as we say. And in God's providence, then, today, I want to talk about that in church discipline, and then specifically the fifth vow, which in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church members consider, or more than consider, that would be an understatement, yes? That they say before God and before the congregation that they agree with this, that do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? And I'll come back to that in a bit. So number one, then, just if you note in 9:22, that's that they were going to, in John 9:22, that the concern, or that what was happening, is that some people would be put outside of the synagogue. So number one is just the community. In my notes at least, I have capital T, capital H, capital E. That is the community, a group of people having something in common, even something defined. Some are inside of this community, and some are on the outside of that community. And here in the text, the synagogue community are those with the right to the synagogue. So we said a couple of weeks ago with respect to Caleb's baptism. Is Caleb here today? Is he in that baby carrier? Yes? Oh, he's in the back? All right, Caleb. That baptism or circumcision is an identity marker, that you are part of something, that you are included, that you can then be identified as a mark that I'm in. And then in talking about circumcision, which was the Old Testament marker, right? In Genesis 17, you have the giving of circumcision. And in that, those directions, circumcision, we read that if you do not circumcise, you should be cut off. If you will not circumcise, that there's actually, even in the mark of inclusion, there's a warning that some are going to be placed outside, right? That this community is defined as such. And in the scriptures, you have this. I'll just say frequently in the Old Testament and in the New, in Exodus chapter 30, if anyone other than a priest must be cut off from his people. Leviticus 17:9, if they don't bring the right offering to the tent of meeting, that man must be cut off from his people. Leviticus 19, that person must be cut off from Israel. The reason that Elder Powers read what he read was that certain people needed to be cut off, or that they would be placed outside of the camp. That instead of being in the camp, that they would be placed outside of the camp, so that you are either in the community or outside of the community. And it's interesting, from a Jewish perspective, they have generally a better sense or understanding of community than the average American Christian today. But they debate things like, well, if you're going to get a tattoo, do you or do you not have a right to be buried in a Jewish cemetery? That we're a community, and we have certain community standards, right? So to be in community, you need to define what that community is, that there's a definition, that there are certain attributes. It's kind of like skin. Skin keeps certain things in, right? And what's in is not out, and what's out is not in. That it helps define. And my concern today is for the modern church, but just think about this with me for a moment. And we're not going down this pathway today. But to be a community, you have to define what that community is. So the whole point then, let's just say, of borders to a nation is that these people have rights within that nation and other people do not have rights. There's an in people and an out people. Or take it the issue of sexuality. Which group of people should be considered part of the, and I get confused, and I'm not trying to be humorous here, but the L, B, G, and so forth. And the debate now is, should the T's be part of that community or not? the trans community? Are they legitimately in or are they not in? Are they on the outside? Or the issue as to whether or not, what does it mean to be part of the male community or the female community? Is there a definition of that? Is there an objective nature to who is part of that community? Is it something along the lines that, right, that if you are a male, if all things are working the way that they're supposed to be working, you're able to do X? That's what defines who you are. That there's a definition, that there's an in, if you will, and an out. Well, those things are being obliterated, and they're also being obliterated within the church or the church's mentality. So we talk about these things. A community, by definition, has to have skin, or has to have borders, or has to have some type of definition. It's not just a blob. And to the point that I've made once or twice or 100 times before, when you read the Bible, like if you want to read and know what's happening, is that God is calling a community of people unto himself, beginning in Abraham, or officially beginning, and not that wasn't salvation before Abraham. And then the call to people is that they would join themselves to that community, not merely that you would have an escape route to that upon death in heaven, however good that might be. And we're getting to John 11 and sooner or later, right? And we'll talk about, I am the resurrection and the life. Right? But the point now is that to be a Christian is to join yourself to the Christian community. That is by definition what is happening as a disciple of Jesus. So in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, what does he say? Some of you at one time were foreigners, right? And he's talking about the Gentiles. You were on the outside looking in, right? You could not pass that border. In fact, it's interesting. At the Jewish temple, they had a line that if the Gentiles passed over, and I forget the language right now, perhaps Pastor Tim can tell me, but it's something like, all Gentiles, all Goyim who step over this line, death be upon you. Like, you're not to cross that line. It's not exactly like that, but in essence, it is that. And then in the New Testament, you were foreigners excluded from citizenship in Jesus, the wall was taken down, and that you are no longer now aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people, that you are the household of God. What's happened? Now you've included, through faith in Jesus, this new community, and now you Gentiles are being included in that. And then this is a reformed way of seeing things, that Old Testament language is actually being used in the New Testament, that is, for the people of God. So the Jews were a holy nation, and now Peter says to the church that you are now a holy nation. That is, Christians are this holy nation, this corporate body. And in fact, the church has asserted and taught that outside of the church that there is no salvation, at least as the norm. And then that's what's happening in John, is who's going to be allowed to be in the synagogue and who's going to get booted out of the synagogue. Who is in and who is out? And as we've said and talked about in Sunday school, and you should come to Sunday school if you don't, that the book of Acts is, where is God residing? Amongst which group of people? Which community? And the teaching of Acts is, it is the community of Jesus. The community that loves Jesus and has the Spirit. And that's where we are to be. And that a kingdom is being pronounced, and a kingdom has citizens within that kingdom. And then that's the announcement. So the first point here is just that community in general, and then specifically within the Christian community, and it's a defined community with ins and outs, or inners, ins and outs. I'll leave it like that. Number two, and I put for my notes, the keys and the defined Christian community, the keys and defined Christian community. Let's just say I said to you, or somebody says to you at work or at school or at the co-op or whatever the case may be, I am a Christian, but then they simultaneously say, but I don't believe in Jesus. You'd say there seems to be something incompatible there, because, well, the very definition. Or say they say, I am a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Or I am a Christian, but I believe that I can work as a hitman. Pow, pow, pow. Or I'm a Christian and I believe that I can be a prostitute, that that's going to be my gainful employment. You'd say, wait a second, there's something skewed here. There's something wrong here. And if you would take out your Trinity Psalter hymnals and turn to page 886, and I want to introduce the term that there are keys to the kingdom, that there are keys to the kingdom, and keys to the kingdom then with respect to fellowship at the table, So if you wanted to come over and eat at the Trobor's house, or the Trobor's have a table, and the members of our household have keys to get into the house, they are free to eat with us, yes? But some people don't have those keys, right? And we have the option of locking the door, and let's just say somebody was mean to Colleen all the time, and all they could do was be mean to her. I'll continue with that. We may say, we don't want you at our table. I'm sorry, I'm not going to permit you to be at our table. Now, the goal is that the table would be, if any of you want to come over in the fall, you just let us know. But we can lock the door, and we can allow others in. And you'll note in the bulletin that the passage to Matthew 16:19, that Jesus says to the disciples, or to Peter, and then through Peter to the disciples, we would assert, I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, I am giving you these keys. And you can bind and you can loose. You can forgive and you cannot forgive. Right. Now let's look together at question 83. So that's on page 886. And perhaps you can respond after I'll ask you, and you can respond with the answer. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Preaching, discipline, to the end that the kingdom would be open, my door is open, come and eat with me, or the door is closed. No, you may not. You don't have the right to open or to be at the table. And the reason then that we read from John 20, which is one of the proof texts, if you'll see there, John 20, is that in John 20, Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they are forgiven. So let's just, I'll read question 84, and you can respond with the answer. How does preaching the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? The answer is, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promises in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. And note that Matthew 16 and John 20 is once again one of the, quote, proof texts. And when the church does this then, so there's a debate, which would be fun to have sometime, about whether or not, who preaches the gospel, whether or not ministers preach the gospel or not. Whether or not members preach the gospel, or if it's only ordained people and so forth. And I don't think that's the best debate to have. But I think what the point is that at some point the church is publicly and officially stating and proclaiming this is true. Which is different than if I take off my pastoral hat, or somebody here just shares the gospel to somebody else, with somebody else. That there's been authority that's been given through the keys in the ministration of the church, that I can declare to you that absent your repentance, that judgment is upon you, and I can declare the good news that as you have repented and believed, that you have forgiveness of sins and you are part of the kingdom of God, and that you should have confidence to that end, in fact, as the church has declared it. And then one more, we'll read question 85. Question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by a Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, the called Christians profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions. Such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. And of his church. So to be then a disciple of Jesus, right, to be a disciple of Jesus, Jesus says, go and make disciples. What marks off a disciple in Matthew 28? Those who would be baptized, those who would be a disciple of Jesus, and those who would desire to obey Jesus. That they would be disciples. They would have an identity marker. They would be catechized, teach them all things, and that they would obey. So that's number two, just the keys and the defined Christian community and all of these things. We could say a lot more things than we are. And number three, then, yes, some disciples do need to be disciplined or placed outside of the church. Some disciples do need to be disciplined or to be placed and even sometimes placed outside the church. So the term, now this is in English, of course, and the Bible wasn't written in English nor in Latin, but disciples and discipline, that they have similar root words, that to be a disciple is one who follows another to learn. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? That Jesus says, come after me, and that you would follow him, and that you would look to learn from him and to mimic him and to learn what he does. So we, in English, we call that discipleship, but then related to that is discipline, which means to punish. But also, for instance, in college, you could ask, what is your discipline, right? Which is a way of talking about a major, right? What is your discipline? A branch of instruction, an order necessary for instruction, or a correction. And that those two words, then discipline and disciple, go hand in hand. And that part of then what being a Christian means is that you lovingly embrace discipline. And God even says that, right? That everyone who is a true son is disciplined of the Lord in one sense. That's in the broadest sense. And we're going to talk about that more next week. But then in this narrow or special or particular sense, that some people are sinning in such a manner that there's concern that they would no longer even be part of the church. So I'm reading now from Paul, and he writes to the Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. You don't want me to go too long on this, I'm telling you. But that this is within the church, and that certain individuals thought that they could have relationships with those that they should not have relationships with. A man has his father's wife, that is his stepmother. Paul goes on to say that deliver such a one to Satan for such destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, you know what you should do with that particular individual? That he should be in some way delivered, that he should in some way be given over to Satan for a good end, that he would be spared in the long run, or eventually. And then he goes on to write, I wrote to you in my epistle, this is in 1 Corinthians 5, not to keep company with sexually immoral people, Yeah, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I now have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person, not even to eat with such a person. So these are, I'm not saying this casually, these are heavy verses. This is heavy teaching. This is not a light matter. Think of the passages that we read. Just these people should be cut off from the Old Testament that we noted, that certain sins are remitted and then certain sins are not remitted, that they're still held against someone. And this then is why I began with the Calvin illustration. As part of this process is that people are withheld from the table, that they don't have a right to eat around the table. They don't have a right to have a seat at the table. And it's not, of course, this is not just olden times. Think about what's happening in modern Catholicism and the debate over whether or not someone like Nancy Pelosi should have the right to take the Eucharist in their language, right? Because she's, in one sense, professing Jesus. I really don't know like anything about her profession. But I know she's pro-abortion and votes and argues to that end. And can you then simultaneously be a Catholic in good standing? And at least some have said, right, and I believe that she was told that she's not to partake of the supper, because the church then is saying that this should not happen, that there's an inconsistency there between one and the other. And that then is the church's responsibility. So yeah, this can be distorted. Right? You've got sinful people. Right? It's interesting, the reason that, so to us, I realize, sitting where we're sitting now, in history that is, it seems absolutely crazy that the magistrate, that the Schenectady City Council, would tell us who would partake of the supper at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Like, it's not even within the, like, it's just so, like, ha-ha kind of thing. Like, there's just no chance of that in our thinking. But what happened in history, much of Western history is this tension between the church and the magistrate and who has the upper hand, authoritatively speaking, even within the church. And part of then what happened in, for instance, the 12th century, but not only 12th century, that the Pope, certain popes began excommunicating leaders left and right, and even whole nations to that end. The interdict, not widely imposed today, was a powerful disciplinary tool of the church during the Middle Ages. It denied church sacraments and public worship to an individual, a region or state not willing to adhere to the laws of the church. So that sometimes church leaders would say, you know what, you Englishmen, none of you may partake of the supper. Which seems to be, let's just say, a little bit over the top. That's a little bit of hyperbole. So, where am I going with this? The point is that then when the state gained authority, if you will, when the state gained the upper hand in these debates and dialogues and so forth, they said, no, we're going to address this. Not you, because, well, when you've done it, that is the church, you've done it so poorly. And this has then been debated, if you will, at one. The debates that we're having between church and state are not new debates. The debates about masks and things like that are not new debates. They have been debated for a long time in the history of the West. So the goal then within Reformed churches is that the keys are given to the officers, but given to the officers in terms of the broader church, so that officers can't do whatever they want to do, and with respect to the local church, and that people can say, you big bullies, you can't do that, and we're going to complain or appeal and say, you have no right to do such a thing. That is that nobody trusts each other at one level. That is that there's a challenge, there's a right to challenge, and yet at the same time, there is real authority that has been given to church officers to this end. They have the keys of the kingdom. And I'll just say, yeah, The first thing that you would want, and this is not a small matter with respect to membership, is that you would want people making these decisions who fear God. Like, I'm not messing with anybody's soul, because I'm going to answer to God for that. Like, I'm before God, I'm going to make decisions to the best of my ability, because I know that he'll hold me to account. Versus if you have somebody who just says, ooh, this will be fun. So let me make 3 points then in closing. One is why. Why, aside from the Bible teaching this, and the Bible does teach this, why, in fact, in history, the Reformed churches have talked about this as a mark of the true or the faithful church. Why, number one, is just that it honors God. That if I profess Jesus, and I tell people that I profess Jesus, and I go to work, and I swear and steal and do whatever else might deny, be in some way derogatory or some way undermine the glory of God, that's not appropriate. That you wear the name Jesus, and that you then need to walk that way. So then we look to honor the name Christ by actually exercising church discipline. Why number one? Why number two? Is that everybody is a copycat. That is that I do certain things because other people do certain things. Like, there's no question that we mimic other people. That is, and the Bible says that you should be careful not to allow certain sin within the congregation, because if you allow one person to do it, don't you think that two or three or four or five other people are going to want to do it? That the leaven works its way through the whole loaf. That is the way we mimic people. Just even with this whole issue with sexuality and so forth, where it was a small percentage years ago, and now it's just multiplied. Why? Because on social media, I see somebody else doing it. There's a little bit more to it than that, but that's number two. And number three, and you should hear this if you've heard nothing else, the idea that this is the why are we doing this? Because we want to reclaim people. That if you continue to live in such a manner that's inconsistent with a Christian testimony, with being a disciple of Jesus, that before God, we love you and we want you back, and we do this so that you would understand this and that we would be able to, Lord willing. And we pray and we beg of God that he would in some way restore this soul that has become lost or not walking in the manner that he or she should. Why? Number four, this is why the first point, and why that we want to give justice to those who have been offended. We want to give justice to those who have been offended or wronged, maybe is the better way to put it. So that's number one. Why? The glory of God. We're copycats, that we're not to allow evil within the body. That type of evil, at least, we want to reclaim people, and then justice to those who have been wronged. The second closing point, that we live in a day where the love for the institutional church is at a low. It's been degraded, and the common mindset is, we don't need church. We don't need the institutional church. It's me and Jesus, or something like that. Me and Jesus. And I think the easiest way to say this is that we should just repent of that. It just is not biblical. Historically has never been believed. In the earliest days, Cyprian, Augustine, 1500 years ago, saying things like, you cannot have God as your father without having the church as your mother. That you would love your mother and embrace your mother, even with her imperfections. And yes, all churches, including Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is less than perfect, for sure. And yet, Christ gave his life for the church, and he calls you to do the same. And that it's not all about me, but it's about the kingdom and about the corporate body. So that's number two. And then number three, I want to encourage you to love the church by the way, that's kind of the mindset for many of the younger generation now. We don't really need church because of all those hypocrites and so forth. And of course there are hypocrites in the church. So maybe we should exercise discipline with respect to those hypocrites in a proper manner, and then also to love the church even in her imperfections. And then number three, love the church by keeping vows, which would include the promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine and life. That I want to, maybe this is, in one sense, a heavy sermon and talking about church discipline, but the church is supposed to be a place of fellowship and love and camaraderie, and that we laugh together and poke fun of one another, and that we enjoy life, and that that's the community that we are. And sometimes communities have to make hard decisions, difficult decisions, and yet the nature of the case is that we're working together, we're serving the Lord together, we're hoping to have a conference in the fall, that we should have hands going up left and right. What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? Who can we reach out to? What do we need to do? We haven't seen this, that we love one another, that we look to build one another up, that we pray for one another. How can I pray for you? How can I serve you well? How can we help you in this situation? And yes, and sometimes it's less than fun dealing with difficult matters and sin and unrepentant sin and so forth, but that we would love the church by keeping our vows even with respect to discipline. That's the sermon. I'll end with this thought. We've been speaking about discipline being cut off or put outside the camp. The glory of the gospel, the glory of the gospel is that Jesus was cut off, that Jesus was put outside the camp so that you might enter in. He was cut off. He was placed outside, Hebrews, the camp, so that you, the people of God, might live, might rejoice, might, yes, walk with the Lord. So be encouraged in that and respond in faith and repentance and serve God well within the kingdom. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would humble us and help us to love the church and to love, we pray, those in the church, and that you would be at work in this body, and we pray not just for this body, but for the body of Christ in this nation and across the globe, that we would see the kingdom be expanded and built up, and that we would, yes, even use the keys appropriately, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.